The message which you're about to hear was given at Expo 74 in Seoul, Korea, the largest Christian training congress in history. More than 300,000 delegates were present from 78 countries. I pray that this message which you're about to hear will be a great encouragement to you in your walk with our living Lord.
1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, we read an incisive statement. The New English Bible translates it this way: to aspire to leadership is a noble ambition. And then the apostle immediately goes on to detail the exacting standards and qualifications for such leadership. But, one might ask, why are they so demanding? Because they are so determinative. Eugene O'Neill makes one of his characters say this: but you cannot build a marble temple out of a mixture of mud and manure. Quality temples always require quality ingredients. These leaders, the apostle wants you to know, are to be behavioral model to the Christian community, to the unregenerate world. Paul wants you to understand that in a ministry of reproduction and multiplication, be careful what you produce, because you're going to have to live with your product. Going to be around for a long time. Morning, I'd like to underscore in your thinking the marks of a mature man. And I'd like to take my professorial prerogatives and give you an examination. Are you a marked man? I'd like to share with you the things that I'm asking God to develop in my life and also through me in the life of others. First of all, a leader is always a person who has staying power. He's resilient but tough. The key to leadership is endurance. You notice how often that term appears in the scriptures? In the original language, it means to hold up courageously under fire. It means to develop bulldog tenacity, an unwillingness to throw in the towel. I saw an intriguing experience some time ago with one of my sons. I went to watch a high school track meet. Nothing quite as exciting. Whatever they lack in skill, they make up for in enthusiasm. With a mile run, the gun went off. Little kids streaked out in the front until finally he was a whole half of lap ahead of the crowd. At the end of the first lap, he started to fade. By the time he got to the third lap, he was at the end. By the time he got to the fourth lap, everyone else had finished. But he never stopped. And I saw something electric. As that kid began to laboriously churn around that last lap, that audience came to their feet. They shouted, they screamed, they clapped, until finally he fell with sheer exhaustion across the line. But he had finished the race. That's the characteristic of a leader. The leader is the one who hangs in there when everyone else fades in the stretch. By the way, that's where character is revealed. See, there's a vast difference between character and reputation. Someone has said reputation is what you are in the day. Character is what you are at night. Reputation is what you are in public. Character is what you are in private when no one is looking. And I think many go up like a rocket and come down like a rock because they forget that the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash. It's cross-country. You'll have to take this by faith, but I used to run track. This was back before the earth's crust hardened. And I used to run the low hurdles. And there was a man by the name of Gil Dodds who was the world's indoor mile champion, and he used to work out at Wheaton College. And we developed a very close friendship. And one day he came along while I was jogging on the track and he slapped me on the bottom and said, "Come on, Howie, let's go around." So I took off. And I discovered that I was about 6 or 7 paces in front of him. And I thought, you know, if you're going to be the world's indoor mile champion, you ought to do better than this. What I didn't understand is that he was planning to go around again. And I never had that in mind. And when I finished the first lap, he slapped me on the bottom and said, "Okay, Howie, let's go. Only 3 laps to go." 3 laps to go. I thought I was going to die right on the track. My insides would come out. They'd erect a monument. Hendrix died here. Because you see, my friends, there's a vast difference between running short distances and running cross country. In running cross country, you need to develop the second wind. And the same is true in leadership. The test of leadership is not only what you are able to perform in the thick of the battle when the adrenaline flows fast, but what you're able to do in the ordinary, commonplace tasks of leadership. This is what I call the glory of the grind. A lot of leadership is not spectacular. It demands a person, plotter. And I will never forget those words of William Carey when he said, "Whatever you say of me, say that I was a plotter." The acid test of a man's worthwhileness is twofold. First of all, it's his response to the uninspired moments. Anyone can perform before hundreds of thousands of people. But to be able to perform when no one is watching, when there's nothing glamorous about the involvement, that's the test of leadership. And the second test is how a man performs in the midst of adversity, in the face of failure. I say the test of a man is what it takes to stop him. And it's amazing how many people stop in the face of the trivial. One word of criticism will shrivel them. A second characteristic of a leader is that of a virile or dynamic private life. You show me a man who's strong in public, and I will show you a man who is strong in private. You show me a man who can produce on the platform, and I will show you a man who can produce in the study. You show me a person who can hack it with the crowd, and I will show you a person who can hack it alone. And I'd say that's especially true in his family. When I'm looking for a leader, I never look in his public life. I have been too long involved in it to be impressed by what a person can do in public. I want to know what he can produce in his family. And that's where the Apostle Paul looked when he was looking for spiritual leadership in the church. He said, look in his home. And if he cannot produce it in his home, then don't put him into a place of leadership in the church. If he cannot function in a limited sphere, don't enlarge it. Ran into a man some time ago who tried to impress me that he had not sinned for the last 12 years. You know, whenever I run into an individual like that, I have a strong urge to interview his wife. I'd like to spend 5 minutes with his kids. It's real easy to come up here or out on that platform and give a profound word for Jesus Christ. But let me talk to your son. Let me talk to your daughter. Let me talk to your husband. Let me talk to your wife. And then I will tell you, what is the caliber of your spiritual life? And therefore the leverage of your leadership. No man can do enough for others if he is always surrounded by others. He's got to get alone to recoup his strengths, to revive his energies, to restore his perspective. And a true leader knows the importance of rest, of a change of pace, that it's not optional, it is absolutely essential. And when he has it, he savors it. He enjoys it. There must be a balance to a leader's life. He not only has involvement, he also needs isolation. Third characteristic, self-mastery. Are you in control of every area of your life? You turn with me for just a moment to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. The apostle is saying, trim the fat. Eliminate the excess baggage. A leader must become a non-encumbered individual. One of the thrilling experiences of being exposed to primitive culture, as I have done on so many occasions, is that it really reduces what you think are essential to things that are very secondary. And I believe if a person is going to have an impact in leadership, he's going to have to get his priority system well established and well thought through. He needs to place a great priority upon his time. Because, my friend, if you don't plan your day as a leader, someone else will plan it for you. And if time is the greatest commodity, then wasting time is the greatest prodigality. That calls for constant decision making. Not concerning the difference between that which is evil and that which is good. I very rarely have to make that decision. That's already been made for me. The hard-nosed decisions come between that which is good and that which is better. between that which is better and that which is best. Albert Schweitzer said it, if there's something you own which you cannot give away, you do not own it. It owns you. And I would say to you, ladies and gentlemen, always be compassionate with others. But you dare not be soft and indulgent toward yourself. I think that's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I beat my body black and blue. Why, Paul? Why, lest having ministered to others, I myself might be disapproved. My friends, if that was an option to the Apostle Paul, where do you come in? Where do I come in? The great danger of being eminently successful in public ministry and a total failure before the living Lord. A fourth characteristic of significant leadership is that a leader is always a consistent example. Greatest form of learning is unconscious. It's what we call in education modeling. Isn't it interesting as you study the scriptures how many illustrations there are? Joshua had his Moses, Elisha had his Elijah, the disciples certainly had the pattern of the Savior, Saul had his Barnabas by which he got in the door to the early church that wanted to reject him. Had Paul, who spent so much time with them and communicated so much to them. And to study the words example in the New Testament. For example, Paul says, those things that you have seen and heard in me, do. Often I have been asked, why is it that the life of Christ is so effective with the disciples? Well, I'll tell you one reason. Jesus Christ never did anything which contradicted that which he said. Everything he did was thoroughly in harmony with what he said and underscored quality. I had an interesting time with a Christian organization some time ago. They invited me to come as a consultant for evaluation. I spent some time with them. I was overwhelmingly impressed that they spent so much time with the members of that organization setting forth the disciplines that it will take to be effective in this organization, one of which is punctuality. And of the five sessions I attended, not one of them started on time. The earliest one started 10 minutes, another one 15 minutes, and the rest of them 30 minutes late. And when I sat down to evaluate them for that, I said, how do you account for that this is one of the prominent disciplines in the organization and you can never get a meeting started on time? Oh, they said, Brother Hendricks, we have a reason. I said, really? Why is that? Oh, we're doing important things. Oh, I said, really? Do you also recognize the fact that maybe the reason why some of you're late is because they're doing important things? We just got an evaluation by our student body as the faculty. You should see it. Maybe it's a good thing you don't. And they absolutely nailed us to the wall on this very issue. Over and over again, they said, how is it that you are so insistent on papers getting in on time, and yet 90% of the faculty can never get the papers back on time? You see, my friends, that's dreadful inconsistency in leadership. You're going to expect this of them, then that's precisely what you must produce. Because they're not going to do what you say. They're going to do what you do. I can remember I got so shook up over the fact that my students were not using audiovisual aids, and I'd get up in class and say, "Gentlemen, we are living in an audiovisual society. It's very important to communicate with visuals." I give all kinds of statistics, and all the time never use any visuals. And so I went out, you know, into the field to find out what are they doing. Well, they're getting up. "Ladies and gentlemen, it's very important that we use visuals. We are living in a visually oriented society." All the time, nobody used any visuals. See, they were doing what I was doing. So then I decided, you know, I wanted to get them involved in some group work. So I'd start a class by saying, "All right, gentlemen, the first thing we're going to do is to divide up into groups. I want you men to form a group over there and back there. We'll get six of them over here. And this is what I want you to discuss, and we'll bring the results up together." And I go out in the field, and the thing they do is get up and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, the first thing we're going to do tonight is divide up into groups. I want six groups over here." They were doing what I was doing. And the thing that you can identify most is this. What is it that bothers you most of your children? I'll tell you, they remind you so much of yourself. "Why are you like that?" "Because you're my father." Fifth characteristic. Leaders always have the mark of a strong resistance quality. They are never resistant to ideas. They are always resistant to opposition, to criticism, to misunderstanding, to discouragement, which I love to call leukemia of the spirit. I think the great test of any leader comes at the point of his failure. Do your failures discourage you? Do they derail you? Do they destroy you, or do they develop you? Do they detonate you? Do they drive you? You turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, verses which the Lord has used so interestingly in my life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. "For what glory is it if, when you sin, you are buffeted for it, and you take it patiently?" No brownie points for that. You did a sorry job, and your superior called you in and reamed you out and said, "Man, that's absolutely unacceptable." I said, "Thank you, sir. I appreciate that honest evaluation." Peter says, "We don't chalk up any points for you. But if, when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." See, that's an altogether different pattern. I saw an executive do something I have seen very few men do. His secretary made a mistake. Clear cut. Pure and simple. And this man of stature assumed it for himself. Instead of taking that clever little dodge that many of us do because we're not really secure enough in Jesus Christ to take the guff, we pass it on. "I didn't make that decision. That isn't my word." I really think, my friends, that many times I've got to recognize that if my students are failing, the problem is not with my students, the problem is with me. And we can crawl all over the students. "How sad is this product? Who produced it?" We did. Harry Truman was right, at least at this point. If you can't stand the heat, then stay out of the kitchen. And I say that criticism is an occupational hazard. You're going to be damned if you do and damned if you don't. Six. Leadership always calls for servanthood. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 is a summary of the life of our Lord. Jesus Christ came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give. You see, servanthood is a process of giving up your rights in order to fulfill your responsibility. My friend, there is a noticeable absence of the concept of rights in the New Testament. That is not the emphasis of the Scripture. The emphasis of the New Testament is upon your responsibility. Your job is to service the people you are leading. And you need to ask the question, will it help them to become more reproductive? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse to memorize verse 22, at least if you're a man, wives, be in subjection to your husband. Every man knows that. That's great truth. All the women are sitting there shaking their head. That's right. Because it really doesn't make any difference who rules the roost. The question is, who rules the rooster? One lady said, of course my husband's the head of our home, and I'm the neck that moves it. You see, my friends, we have palmed off on the Christian public a first-class fraud. We have communicated them to the idea that submission is the exclusive role of a woman, and nothing could be further from the truth. Submission is the lifestyle of the Christian. And that's why he says, submitting yourselves one to the other. It's the ability to follow. Others, yes, much more important than that, Jesus Christ. When a woman says to me, I got real hassles submitting to my husband, I say, lady, that's really not your problem. Your real problem is your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. My father was commanding a little group of men in the artillery many years ago, and they were out for some maneuvers, and he invited me to go along, and I was fascinated with the whole process. The lieutenant came up to him and he gave him an order, and the man began to remonstrate with my father, and my father repeated the order, and the man continued to argue, and I will never forget my father coming to attention and saying, sir, I didn't ask you for an opinion. I gave you an order. And the man saluted and went away. And in a typical adolescent fashion, you know, I felt it was my obligation to straighten my father out. And I said, you know, Dad, that really was a little hard on that man, don't you think? And he whipped around and turned on me and said, son, you will never become a good leader until you learn to be a good follower. And my friends, the reason why most of us are very poor leaders is that we have never learned to follow. To follow Jesus Christ, to follow others in the body of Christ to whom we are commanded to submit ourselves. You see, there's a great danger in leadership, and that's the danger of spiritual pride. God uses you very effectively, and you think it's because of your skill. You think it's because of your gift, and you develop a severe case of pride. See, man is the only creature that you can pat on the back and his head swells up. Our tendency is always to do our own thing. That's absolutely foreign to Christianity. Nobody ever called you to do your own thing. God only called you to do His thing. And it's only when you're doing His thing that you are making any impact as a leader. Seventh, the mark of a high confidence quotient. Not self-confidence primarily, because if you study the New Testament, you will discover the self-confidence to the Christian is really Christ confidence. I can't lose. I can only make mistakes. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. There used to be a tract years ago, unfortunately, like many good things, it went out of style. But I keep it on my desk and refer to it frequently. You know what the tract is entitled? Others may, you cannot. Oh, I wish I could drive that into the mind of every Christian leader. Constantly saying, well, you know, I can do this. Really? The question is, what is its effect upon others? There are many things that conceivably I can do as a professor in a theological seminary that I choose not to do because I have a core of young men who are following me. And they ape everything I do, and they watch me like a hawk. And I cannot afford the luxury of engaging in something which may be perfectly permissible for me, but which may ultimately to them. See, ask yourself, does your attitude, does your action build confidence, or does it shred it? Well, you say, but I make mistakes. Of course you do. And I hope you admit them. Interesting thing is, you never lose confidence by admitting your failures. Most people are already well appraised of them. I turned out some evaluation sheets for one of my classes. One of the questions I asked him is, men, tell me, very honestly, realistically, what contributed most to you in this course? And 40-some percent of my students said, Prof, thanks very much for sharing your failures. We always tend to think of you in terms of what you are now, but not in terms of the process that produced you. I've discovered as a seminary professor, you never lose confidence when you say to a student, young man, that's one of the most perceptive questions I've been asked in my teaching ministry. And frankly, I can't answer it right now, but I'll study it. And I'll try to get you an answer. Any other questions of that caliber? But who of us has not been in some educational situation where you ask a professor a question, and he says, well, inasmuch as, consequently, where from, they're from, has the word. Now I know he doesn't know. I am convinced, my friends, that the pattern of the New Testament in terms of leadership does not call for you to be perfect. It does call for you to be progressing. It doesn't call for you to be right, but it does call for you to be honest. Eight. You would become the kind of leader that God could use with increasing leverage in our generation. You're going to have to develop positive attitudes. Oh, what a danger there is in becoming negative. Of developing a failure orientation, or what I choose to call a loser's theology. That's a person who says, I can't. And sure enough, he won't. I was reading on the way over an excellent editorial. I would encourage you to read it. In the current issue of Saturday Review World by the distinguished editor Norman Cousins. And in that article he says this, cynicism blocks off access to energies and dulls those perceptions. If only because the cynic positions himself for defeat. Progress begins with the idea that progress is possible. Cynicism begins with the acceptance of the impossible. I was talking to a pastor some time ago. You know, he started out in the church, and they had about 450, and after 10 years of ministry, they were bounced to 220. And he said, "Brother Hendricks, what would you suggest I do?" Well, I had the strongest urge to say, "Friend, I think you ought to quit while you're still ahead." Finally, in the course of the discussion, he said, "But you know, Brother Hendricks, remember, we're living in the last days. And the scriptures say in the last days, things will get worse and worse." And he said, "It can't get any worse than it is here. So God must be in it." And I say, "Man, don't blame that on God." What's the source of this? I'll tell you, it's a spongy view of the spiritual life. The pastor who came up to me some time ago and said, "Brother Hendricks, pray that I might be nothing." I said, "Man, I'll never pray that. Take that by faith." One of the most devastating things in Christian experience is self-deprecation. People who are constantly dumping on themselves. And you know what, my friend? You're doing the wrong work. You're doing the work of the devil. Because the devil is the accuser of the brethren. And that's what you are doing. Romans chapter 15 and verse 3. "Let a man not think more highly of himself than he ought to think." That's one danger. "But to think soberly." That's another danger. "Honestly, realistically." And to find a Christian leader is always saying, "Well, you know, I really can't do very much." Is really not humility. That's an unrecognized form of pride. You can do something. Because God saved you and He gave you a gift with which to function in the body, and don't despise what He did. And if He wanted you to have something else or something more, He would have given it to you. The distinctiveness of Christianity is that God takes zeros and adds His infinite self to the equation. How significant can you get? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And by the way, for God's sake, please develop a sense of humor. I think to many of us as Christians, this is the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt not laugh." I think it was Paul Little who so graphically put it. He said, most of us have a view of God as sort of a Simon Legree parading up and down heaven, looking over the balustrades and saying, "Hey, you there, are you having fun? Yeah, Lord, I sure have cut it out." And wherever I go, I meet people. I say, "How are you, friend?" "Well, pretty good under the circumstances." "What in the world are you doing under there?" Where he spends the bulk of his time. Faith looks like a frontispiece to the Book of Lamentations. "So how's it going?" "Well, just very difficult, Brother Hendricks, but it's wonderful to be serving Jesus, isn't it?" I said, "Never get that impression watching you." My friend, the only person in the world who has a right to laugh is the person who is secure in Christ. Man out there on that street on his way to a Christless eternity, my friend, is in no position to laugh. And how odious, how perfectly ridiculous that we should be associated with Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am come that you might have life. I mean real." What a poor testimony to an unregenerate society that is watching the distinctiveness of our life. And as a leader, there are many times, friend, you need to roll on the floor with laughter. And you know what? You're mixed. Well, I can tell that hit. Let's turn to 9. A leader has the characteristic of being perceptive. He's forward-looking. He's future-oriented, yet he's personally involved in the present. Very discerning. My friends, the only hope of being contemporary is being more than contemporary. The timely is timeless. And I'm greatly disturbed by evangelical Christianity because in my judgment, it is shot through with existentialism, which is the characteristic of our generation. They could care less about the past. There is no future. Therefore, live for the present. That's diametrically opposed to the truth of the Word of God. A man wedded to his time will soon become a widower. And you will discover you have no impact upon your generation. Don't build your nest, my friend, in a tree that's meant for the axe. That's for the birds. 10th, the characteristic of teachability. What's teachability? I'll tell you. Teachability is a man's capacity for growth. And as a seminary professor, there's one thing I look for and one thing only. That's a teachable spirit. I really don't care that much about the man's ability. I will show you a man with very little ability and with tremendous application who will beat his peers hands down. Problem is, we have students at the seminary, and sometimes as a faculty, we're prone to ask them, you know, why did you come here to the seminary? Did you come to educate us? I mean, if you did, the faculty hasn't gotten the message yet. But to move among those students and find a person who's often brilliant and highly gifted, who's always teachable, who's always on the growing edge, who's always asking the perceptive questions, who's always asking, teach me some more. That's a person who has unlimited potential for the future. And I hope you never cease to be amazed that God can use you, especially after He has taught you. And that's why you probably come to this conference. I think one of the most important contributions of this contribution to you is not so much that God is going to speak through you, as that He's going to speak to you. And if He doesn't speak to you, then you really have nothing to say. And that may be why He brought you here, to stop you long enough to convince you He wants to say something significant to you, and He's been trying to break through a variety of means. And you're just a suit of clothes. He wants to put you on and manifest Himself through you. The 11th and last characteristic I want to mention is the mark of faith. A Christian leader is always a person who can believe God, who can believe God for His specialty. That's doing the impossible. You know what faith is to most of us? Faith is figuring out what God can do without embarrassment and then asking Him to do it. But you never want to hang Him. You never want to put Him over a barrel. You never want to ask Him for an impossible thing, because good night, what would happen to Sir Faith? 2 Kings chapter 6, there is that delightful little story. Elisha's residing at Dothan. A servant awakens early one morning, goes out to pick up the Dothan daily. Takes a look at the surrounding countryside. It's filled with the invading Syrian army. And he's all shook up, and he rushes back into his master's quarters and asks him to come out and look. And he comes out and he takes the view and he said, "Master, what shall we do?" Well, he said, "The first thing we're going to have to do is to stop fearing. Because greater are they that are with us than they that are with the enemy." And you can see the servant saying, "Boy, you do need a change of glasses." And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he might see." Because in camp between Elisha and his servant and the invading Syrian forces were the hosts of God. And I really think that's our dilemma today. There are too many unbelievers among us. And I do not mean unsaved. I mean people who can trust God for their eternal salvation, but they have a hard time trusting God for their campus. They have a hard time trusting God for their lay ministry, for their military base. And they're always talking about the problems, and they're always talking about the fact that it can't happen here. And the result is, it never does. I am convinced that when a man says it can't be done, God's going to raise up a person to do it. And the people who say it can't be done in evangelicalism today are being run over by the people who are doing it. But it always involves risk. There is no such thing as faith apart from risk-taking. The parable of the pounds, the only one that Jesus Christ reamed out, was the man who had won and who hid it in a napkin. And the Lord came and rebuked him and said, at least you could have put it in a bank and gotten some interest. Oh no, he wouldn't run that risk. What would happen if the bank went up? What would happen if they robbed it? And he lost his money. Believe me, my friends, if we're going to make an impact for Jesus Christ in this generation, we're going to have to develop a lot more believers among us who really know what it is to trust God. Well, people ask the question, are leaders born or made? I have never yet found one who was not born. Every person is born with working capital. And it has nothing to do with amount. It has everything to do with application. Many of us are asking God to give us more when God is holding us accountable for using more of what He's already given to us. C.S. Lewis put it this way, there are only two kinds of people in the final analysis. Those who say to God, Thy will be done. And those to whom God says, Thy will be done. In which group are you?